Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Matthew 4, to Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. As you're turning there, just a quick reminder that we're about to begin something that I've never done before in over 20 years of pastoral ministry, and that is to do a sermon series that runs consecutively morning and evening. And so what we're going to be doing for some period of time is looking at the Sermon on the Mount morning and evening, every Sunday. And so wherever we stop on Sunday morning is where we'll pick up on Sunday evening. Wherever we stop on that Sunday evening is where we'll pick up the following Sunday morning. So let me encourage you a couple of ways. I'll say it positively first, is as we follow through things on Sunday morning, it's fresh in our mind as we come into Sunday evening. I'll say it negatively. If it's not your pattern to be here on Sunday evenings, then you're going to be missing about a half of the Sermon on the Mount. So let me encourage you in that way. But again, I'll be curious to see how we like it as we go through an AM and a PM series. Now, of course, Breno's preaching this evening, and he is not going to be preaching from the Sermon on the Mount. But providentially, we can kind of begin this morning by laying a little bit of a foundation for the things that we'll be seeing in the coming weeks and months. What is the Sermon on the Mount? Well, the Sermon on the Mount, certainly it begins by showing us what is true blessing. Everybody wants a good life. Everybody wants a blessed life. Our problem is we often don't really understand what true blessing looks like. Sermon on the Mount shows us. We want to make a difference. The Sermon on the Mount shows us what it is to be salt and light in a culture that is dead and dark. We tend to be good at putting on a show. We all, by our nature, tend to be very good hypocrites. We put on a good face, and people don't really know what's going on the inside. The Sermon on the Mount shows us that really, God's concern first and foremost is with the heart, but what goes on inside inevitably bubbles and bubbles forth and shows itself on the outside. The Sermon on the Mount is not Jesus saying it doesn't matter whether you're righteous or not, but he shows us how we are to be truly righteous. He doesn't say, well, you know, giving, that was an Old Testament thing, you don't need to do that, but he shows us how to give. He doesn't say it doesn't matter if we pray, but he shows us how to pray. He doesn't say, now here's one that we never talk about anymore, he doesn't say that fasting is of no point and no value, but he says when you do fast, this is the way that you're to do it. What about anxieties? We all have anxieties. In our case, it's how do we balance all the things on our Google Calendar or our Microsoft Outlook, but for those in the ancient world, it might be, where will I eat tomorrow? How will I survive the winter? And he shows us the cure for anxiety. Again, we're all prone to cut ourselves a lot of slack and cut everybody else no slack at all. And Jesus confronts that critical spirit. We all tend to say, well, what did I ever do to him as a defense for why we shouldn't be blamed? And Jesus says, that's not enough for you not to do the wrong thing. You have to treat someone else in the very same way that you would want them to treat you. And then he ends the Sermon on the Mount with great urgency. You need to enter into the narrow gate. You need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You need to build on a solid foundation. And he does all of that with great authority. The people marvel at the end of the sermon in the way that Jesus proclaims the Word of God with authority. But where we begin this morning is what we might call the base camp at the bottom of the mountain. You know, if you're going to climb a mountain, you might do that kind of thing a lot. Maybe you've got all the red blood cells that you can just go straight up a mountain. But most of us, if we're going to go out west and we're going to do some skiing or even that high mountain elk hunt, not that I would ever desire such a thing, we're going to spend some time at the base of the mountain. But the base of the mountain is going to be 5,000 feet or 10,000 feet because we need to acclimate before we go up to that 13 or 15,000 feet. Well, what we see here this morning is something of a base camp at the foot of the mountain. We read beginning in verse 23 of Matthew 4. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying. We're going to stop there. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray now that you would soften our hearts, not just in this coming hour, but in coming weeks and months. We pray, Lord, that you would enliven our spirits, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand, so that we would apply your word, Lord, that we would even continually grow in your grace, that we would walk in the path of true blessing. All through Christ we pray. Amen. If you've read the Sermon on the Mount, then you know that it can be terribly convicting, because it doesn't just deal with the things that we do, it deals with the things that we think. And even the things that nobody else knows that we think, but that sometimes we realize we think. Someone has said that the Sermon on the Mount is calculated to produce the greatest possible guilt with the fewest possible verses. Well, it is very convicting, but hopefully we'll see that's not all that it is. Someone has also said that it is one of the best known, least understood, and least obeyed passages of the Bible. Think about that for a moment. It is one of the best known in some ways. The average person walking down the street can quote at least a verse here and there from the Sermon on the Mount. But in terms of really understanding it and what it means, and certainly in terms of applying it in our lives, we can struggle greatly. But what we need to see this morning is the Sermon on the Mount is not a to-do list. It is not a to-do list. Many people treat the Bible that way, as a to-do list to show us how to have the good life or how to be pleasing in God's sight. The Sermon on the Mount is not just a to-do list. And the Sermon on the Mount is not given to us just to drive us to despair, to produce in us the greatest amount of guilt with the fewest number of verses. It is not there. It is there to show us what it really means to be a part of the kingdom of God. The Sermon on the Mount presses what membership in the kingdom is really about. One of the great concerns of the Gospel of Matthew is what does it mean to be a part of the kingdom of God? What does that look like? And so Christ presses what membership in the kingdom is really about. And the first thing that we see this morning, we'll see it over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount. He does that teaching the word. In verse 23, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming. Down in verse 2 of chapter 5, he opened his mouth and he began to teach them. And so Christ presses what membership in the kingdom is really about by going back to and teaching the word. Now, of course, the message of Matthew up to this point is that that Christ is God himself, that Christ is God the Son, and that he has taken to himself a human body, that he has taken to himself human flesh. And we're reminded of what all other human flesh, apart from Christ, what all other human flesh is really like. We look at it often around the Christmas season, but in the genealogy of Matthew, we see this genealogy, and yet it's not a genealogy of a noble heritage of unbroken righteousness. There are horrible eruptions of sin in the background or the lineage or the genealogy of Christ. And yet God himself, God the Son, entered into his own creation, entered into the midst of such sin and of such disobedience. And he is immediately recognized by some, but disregarded by most. And we could see earlier in the book of Matthew the visit by the Magi. There are these wise men who come from the east. They are probably those that that have heard of the Messiah through the Jewish people that would have been deported and exiled into Babylon many years ago. Then we see Herod commit just the horrible treachery of infanticide, murdering numerous infants just in the hope that he might catch and kill the one that will be named, or that has been named to be the Messiah. And then as we go on in Matthew, we see the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist. We see Jesus's baptism. We see his temptation by Satan. We see him begin his ministry. We see him calling his disciples. We see him beginning to grow in notoriety. As we've read here, Jesus is going through Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and he's healing disease. And what's happening is people are flocking to Jesus. Jesus is at this point becoming something of a rock star, something of a phenomenon. The phenomenon has been John the Baptist. People from all over are streaming to see this remarkable character, John, as he's baptizing at the Jordan. And now we see people beginning to follow Jesus, hordes of people flocking to follow him. And so how does Jesus use that? Have you ever wondered, how would you use fame? How would you use a following? How would you use everybody hanging on your words? Sometimes people say this, if you could meet with the president, you could meet with the king, you could meet with the queen, and you just had 3 minutes, I mean, what would you say to them? How would you use the opportunity? And so Jesus has all of these people gathering around him. How does he use the opportunity? Well, he begins to teach the word. He opens the Bible or quotes the Bible, and he explains it and he applies it. I think it's Sinclair Ferguson says it truly is a great sermon. By the way, it was first called the Sermon on the Mount by Augustine, some 1,700 years ago. And yet Ferguson says it is a good sermon because it is based upon Scripture. It has development, and it comes to a climactic and urgent point. That is a good sermon, isn't it? An unfolding of the Scriptures that develops the true meaning of the Scriptures, applies it to our hearts, and comes to a strong point. And so Jesus does that. Jesus presses what membership in the kingdom is about by proclaiming the word. And over again, Jesus shows that he is explaining and applying the word, and even showing it more extensively and more truly than the scribes and the Pharisees, who tended to think that they knew what the word said. If you look over in chapter 5 at verses 17 and 18, we'll see this more in coming weeks, but Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Jesus is very clear. Don't think that the law was an Old Testament thing, and now all we're going to talk about is grace. Jesus says, not one jot, not one tittle of the law, not the smallest stroke or dash of a pen will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. And then he begins to show what it really means, and actually shows people that the spirit of the law goes further than the letter of the law. Just a couple of quick examples in verses 21 and 22. "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." It's not just enough for you not to murder people. If you hate despise, disdain your brother in your heart, you have committed murder already. Similarly, in verses 27 and 28, you have heard it said you should not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so it's not just enough for you to abstain from adultery or sexual immorality or promiscuity. You are to be faithful in your heart as well. And so Jesus doesn't annul the word. He fulfills the word and he applies the word. And so all that is to say this, the Sermon on the Mount gives you insights in how to handle the whole Word of God. I'll say it again. The Sermon on the Mount gives you tremendous insights in how you handle the whole Word of God. Because it shows you that it's not enough just to abstain from certain things. I mean, think about the golden rule. In whatever way you wish somebody else would treat you, that is the way you were to treat them. Notice that's not in the negative. A lot of other religions frame that in the negative. Don't do anything to anybody else you wouldn't want them to do to you. Well, that's just a part of it. But the golden rule actually goes further because it says positively, you have an obligation to treat anyone else in the way that you would want them to treat you. And it's not just enough to do that outwardly. That is to be the disposition of our heart. It's not just a matter of your actions. It's a matter of your affections and of your intentions and of your heart. And so the Sermon on the Mount gives us great insights in how to handle the whole Word of God, but it shows us ultimately not that the law of God has been done away with, but that the spirit of the law actually goes further than the letter of the law. The spirit, you know, sometimes we look at legalists and we think, well, they're more rigorous. No, they're not. If you're a legalist or you tend to be a legalist, you actually minimize the requirements of the law. Because if you and I really understand the true meaning of the law, then what we understand is that we have to apply the spirit of the law, not just the letter of the law. And so that means not just that I have to not do things to other people that I don't want them to do to me. I've got to do to them anything and everything that I wish they would do toward me. And it's not just that I have to act in that way. My attitude and my disposition toward them has to be the very attitude and disposition that I would hope they would have toward me. I mean, do you see how far it goes? It's not just a matter of checking a few boxes and not doing a few things. It is a requirement that we be faithful to God and that we love those made in His image with all that we are, not just in the minimal requirements of the law, but in all of that which is represented by the law. Jesus teaches the Word truly, and He shows us how to handle the Word truly. Jesus shows us that the Old Testament law, surely it restrained evil, and it explained the character of God and it pointed to Christ, but it also shows us how we are to walk before Him. Someone said, Christ's word is the scepter by which He rules His people. The Word of God is the scepter by which He rules His people. And so, it's a good time to be reminded that the foremost ministry of the Church of Christ is the Word of God. The foremost ministry of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to proclaim, to proclaim the good news of salvation by grace through faith in Christ, to declare what it is to be transformed by the renewing of our minds according to the whole counsel of the Word of God. The foremost ministry of the Church of Christ is to proclaim His Word. We've said this before, but again, I'll just say it again. We say it from time to time. Central to the life of the church is the worship of God's people, and central to the worship of God's people is the pulpit. It is the ministry of the Word. Now, not the pastor and not Marty Martin, but the ministry of the Word from the pulpit is central to the liturgy, central to the worship of God's people, and that is central to the life of the church. Now, again, Christ begins teaching the Word. But then we also see, going back and looking at verse 23, that He is proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He's preaching and He's proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. You see, people at the time of Jesus, they were very much into talking about the kingdom. They were really into the kingdom. And Matthew writes heavily to talk about what is the nature and the reality of the kingdom. And the kingdom, as someone has said, really means the reign and rule of God. And so when John says, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, when Jesus says, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what they're saying is the very reign and rule of God is being manifested in your midst. And how is that ultimately being manifested in the Gospel of Matthew? Well, of course, it's in Jesus Christ himself. Jesus himself embodies the very presence and the reign and the rule of God. And so he begins to proclaim the kingdom. Not just a way to get out of hell one day, but the present reign and rule of God. Matthew shows us Jesus as one who is both a Savior and a Lord who has come to deliver us from sin. Now, there was plenty of, again, messianic fervor in Jesus' day in which people were looking for Messiah to come and do something for God's people. But what they tended to think was that the Messiah would come and would deliver God's people from the Romans and return them to nationalistic prominence. And there were numerous groups that thought that was really going to benefit them. On one hand, there were the scribes. And the scribes were the scholars and the theologians of their day. They were the experts in the law. And they really believed that the Messiah would come and affirm their expertise and their moral superiority one day. And then there were the Pharisees. They've been described as a political party. Some believe that they were sort of populist, but they were pretentious and they were pietist. They were hypocrites. They liked to put on a good show. But both the scribes and the Pharisees, they sought a God who would recognize and reward their moral superiority. They sought a God who would affirm them for being the ones that were right and would drive the unwashed masses away. And Christ says that's not what the kingdom is really about. You know, I'll say this to get everybody, or some, see if this jacks up blood pressure. You know, how many of you have seen those MAGA hats? Every time I hear that, by the way, my wife's grandmother was called MAGA, so I think, what's a MAGA? Her grandmother didn't wear a hat. But you've seen them, the red hats. Make America great again. Well, the scribes and the Pharisees, they would have had a MIGA hat. Make Israel great again. Make culture great again. Make my life great again. And that's what they expect Jesus to do for them. Jesus, deliver us. Jesus, recognize us and support us and exalt us. Jesus, heal us. Jesus, feed us. Make Israel great again. Make our culture great. Make our lives great. The problem was they didn't understand the true nature of the kingdom. They were superficial. They really just wanted very surface things that had to do with the immediate needs of this life. They were self-righteous and indignant and judgmental of others. And largely, honestly, even though they would have seemed to be very religious, they were in reality very secular. They were materialistic and nationalistic and self-serving. They didn't really understand that they needed the good news of being delivered from sin. They needed the good news of the reign and rule of Christ to save them from themselves. You see, what they needed is the same thing that you need. You need more than help with your health. You need to be delivered from you. You need to be saved from your sin. Not Satan's oppression, your sin. There could be no oppression from Satan if you had no sin. And so you and I need to be saved from the gravity and the guilt and the misery and the wrath that we deserve for our own sin. And again, Matthew shows us God himself coming to save us from sin. God taking to himself human flesh, living the life that we should live in the midst of such horrible sin and perversion in this world. And by perversion, I mean that in every sense, just the twistedness of man. And then dying and offering himself up on the cross to satisfy the wrath of God, and then rising from the dead to show that he has atoned for our sin. The kingdom and the king that we see in Matthew is one who has arrived to save you from you. Is that ultimately who you see Christ as being this morning? Not one who will make your culture great or your life great. Now, maybe culture will get better. Maybe it'll get worse. Maybe your life will get better. Maybe things about it will get worse. In the end, if Jesus doesn't come back before, it will get worse and it will end. And that is for every one of us. And yet Christ has come to save us by doing more than transforming our cultures and our circumstances. Christ has come to save us from our sin. But all of that ultimately makes a difference. Certainly we see Christ having an impact. Christ is teaching the word. He is proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. He is healing every kind of disease and sickness among the people. And then examples of that are noted. Those that are demoniacs, and those that have diseases, and those that are suffering epileptic seizures and paralytics and all of these, he's healing them. But Christ is really coming to make a bigger difference than that, because think about it. There were times when people came to Christ wanting food and he didn't give it to them. He said, you really need the bread of life. You don't need food that's just going to be here today and is going to be gone tomorrow. You need that which is going to give you ultimate life. And then, as we'll see picking up next week, he begins to show them what true blessing looks like. But what does true blessing look like? Just a little foretaste of, you know, blessing when you're persecuted for the sake of righteousness. When people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. You want blessing? Because that's what Jesus says blessing. That's the beginning of where Jesus starts with blessing. But also so that we would be, again, those who make a difference in the world, that we would be salt and light, that we would be flavored by the word. His will is that we would make a difference, not ultimately always in changing circumstances, but in having a change happen to our hearts, that we would live life to please and glorify our Heavenly Father, that we would demonstrate humble repentance over just renunciating other people, that we would, again, not just not do bad things, but that we would in all ways do to others the very things that we would have them do to us. Jesus' will is that there would be an urgency on our part to enter by the narrow gate, to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, to build upon a solid foundation. And so the Sermon on the Mount is immensely practical and transforming. It shows us how life might look different, but that begins with Christ pressing what membership in the kingdom is really about. And so again, what we'll see in coming weeks is that the standards of the Sermon on the Mount are convicting and even condemning, but they are not unattainable to those who are regenerate by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, will we live them out perfectly? No, not in this lifetime, but we will be increasingly conformed to the image of Christ, that we might see these things more and more be embodied in our lives. A second thing that we'll remember and that we'll see, though, is that the Sermon on the Mount destroys any idea that Jesus can be a Savior without being a Lord. He does not say eternal life insurance is at hand. He says the kingdom of God is at hand. And so there is no idea in the Scriptures that Jesus would be one without being the other, that he would be a Savior without being a Lord. And certainly there's no idea that we make him a Savior or a Lord. We don't. We recognize him as such, and we trust him as such. We submit to him as such, but we don't make Jesus anything. Jesus is God himself. Jesus is who Jesus is. He is God himself who has come to save us and transform us, teaching the word, proclaiming the kingdom, making a difference. But Christ presses what membership in the kingdom is all about. Let me just leave it this way. As we look at it in coming weeks, the Sermon on the Mount shows us what it means to be taken out of the kingdom of darkness and transformed over into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. But it shows us what it is to be included in His kingdom, not just to have a reservation that we'll use one day. In coming weeks, I'll sign up for General Assembly in Dallas in June. And then no doubt what'll happen is there will be a confirmation that'll be sent back. And in today's world, I'll download something onto my phone. And then when I go to the airport, I'll wave my phone over something and they'll still pat me down. And then I'll get on the plane and go to Dallas. Or then when I get to the hotel, I'll again pull up the barcode and they'll give me a room key and off I'll go. But here's the thing is those arrangements will be made by somebody else, or they might be made, some of them, by me. And then I'll have that reservation, I'll have that confirmation code, and here's the reality, then I'll forget about it. And it really, frankly, won't make that much difference in February. And I won't think about it in March. And in April, I'll be occupied with something else. And in May, I'll be trying to survive the end of the school year. And then in June, I'll go, oh, okay, now it's time. Well, I've had my reservation. And some people think that that is what salvation is like. That we check a box, believe a proposition, pray a prayer, affirm something, and we'll use that reservation when we need it, but it just won't make that much difference now. And Jesus shows us that inclusion in the kingdom of God is completely different than that. It is not a reservation that we'll cash in sometime years or decades down the road. It is to be gathered to Him in Christ, adopted in His family, conform to His image, and the Sermon on the Mount shows us what that looks like. Christ shows us what it really means to be a member in His kingdom. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we do praise You that You have not remained far away, that You have not just saved us for one day, but left us in all the misery of sin now. But we praise You, Lord, that You are working radical transformation, a transformation from the root, from the inside out, in Your people, even now. Lord, make us long for that transformation. Make us long to know what it is to be truly blessed. Lord, make us long to be true salt and light in this world. Make us hunger, Lord, for Your word, which shows us what that will look like. Work by the power of Your Spirit, Lord, that we would not just hear it and understand it, but that we would take it to heart and that our lives would be changed. And Lord, through all of these things, we pray that You would build up Your church, that You would transform and build up each one of us in Your grace, that we would not just understand what Your kingdom truly looks like, but that Your kingdom would come and Your will would be done until the glorious day of Christ, through whom we pray. Amen.